Evening. If you would like to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 7 and looking at verses 13 and 14, but really expounding on 13 and 14 via Matthew 5. So you kind of flip back and forth if you'd like. So I'll read those verses and then pray. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Lord, again, we would give thanks to you for this time that we have to gather in your presence and to sing your praises. To offer our prayers to you, Lord, and to sit beneath your word. We pray that you would clear away the distractions from our minds and our hearts. We ask that you would teach us now from your word. Renew us in the things that we know, and Lord, we pray that you would cause our feet to walk more firmly on the path and in the way that you've called us to walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just sort of as a review of what we're doing, or to kind of catch up in case maybe you haven't been here, this is now the third or fourth sermon on Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. But more recently, we've been looking at these verses through the lens of Deuteronomy 5:32, among other places, which says, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand." So really thinking of this way or this path that Christ has called us to walk on and seeing it more clearly by looking at what's on the left of the correct way and what's on the right of the correct way or the hard way or the narrow way that Jesus is calling us to walk along. So we've said it's a narrow way or it's a hard way, and that's been what Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and in what has come before it. So we said about this verse that entrance onto the way is by faith in Christ. So John 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And then in that same passage, he says that he's the gate of the sheep. And if anyone enters by him, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the passage in Matthew mentions the gate and the way. And we've said that entrance through the gate is entrance through Christ, or belief that Jesus has died and ransomed a people for himself, all those who would believe in the salvation that he offers. But then once we enter, or once in Matthew's language, we are baptized into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, we then learn to do everything that Christ has commanded. And that's the way that he's calling us to, or the way of life that he's calling Christians to live. So there's a straight and narrow way, as it's often called, and then there are pitfalls both to the left and to the right of the narrow way that he calls us to walk on. So to pick up the image that you used a couple of Sundays ago, if we're called to drive on the pavement, it's helpful to know what the grass is or what the grass looks like, and it's helpful to know what the dirt looks like on either side. So we don't want to be driving on the dirt, and we don't want to be driving on the grass. We want to walk or we want to drive down the middle, down the way that Christ is calling us to drive down or to walk in. We summarize kind of overall, looking at the various virtues and commandments that Christ teaches us and calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount, in their particulars, kind of summarize the left and the right as two ways of making an error in this way. So to the left, just generally speaking, to the left is an idolizing of the virtue or the moral precept with a self-righteous tendency that establishes our own law, and the subtlety of it is that it is in light of what Christ is teaching. So it kind of takes hold of what he's teaching, says this is true, and then it kind of maximizes it, but in maximizing it, it goes beyond what Christ is teaching and so really distorts what he's teaching. So an idolizing of certain virtues that then turns into a self-established righteousness that isn't what Christ is calling us to. And so it isn't God's righteousness. It's kind of a, described it as a one-upping God in what he would call us to do or in the way that he would call us to live. So it's the Pharisaical way of living. To the right is the more obvious, lustful, sinful tendency that just hears the commandment and it wants to go dead against the commandment. So it rejects it and it opposes it, or it runs in the opposite direction. So it says, go here, and it just goes in the other direction. So those are the basically the two main ways of making the error on either side in just in broad general terms or generally speaking. So, but I think it's helpful to clarify that and kind of make us aware of what we're in for in living the Christian life is that there's a danger on both sides. So there's a way to miss the path on both sides. And by profiling those two sides, hopefully what it will do is then highlight the way of the middle or making clear what the middle is by showing the competing vices that attend what really are virtues and what really are righteous paths to walk in that Christ is calling us to walk in for our good and for the good of those that we're interacting with. So seeing the right way, essentially seeing the right way, is a vital part of Christian living. So we can't walk in the right way if we don't see clearly what that right way is, and then also see clearly what the wrong ways are. And so we know what to avoid, and then we know what to pursue. So in the first sermon that was along these lines, we looked at peacemaking, taken from the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. We looked at anger, and we looked at lust, which those second two things are the first two topics in Matthew 5, 21 and following, where Jesus picks up six topics, and he interacts with really the teaching of the time and says, no, this is the law of God. This is what the law actually teaches, and this is the way that I want you to live. So tonight we'll just look at a single topic, the third topic in Jesus' discourse in Matthew 5, and it's on marriage and divorce. So negatively speaking, if we put it in terms of a precept or a commandment, Jesus is saying, do not get divorced except for sexual immorality. Or sexual immorality is the only legitimate reason to get divorced. So stay away from getting divorced. Or you could say it positively. Except in the case of sexual immorality, remain married. So stay together with your spouse. To the right of the command is really obvious. To the right of the command is feel free to divorce if you want to. Really for any reason at all. So many of the Jews at that time thought that as long as you gave your former spouse a certificate, divorce was completely okay and completely legitimate. There was actually a debate amongst the rabbis during Jesus' time, which you can see come to the surface in the Pharisees' question to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 3. So the Pharisees come up to him and they say, they ask the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason or for any cause at all? So they're picking up on something in the Old Testament where Moses seems to indicate that potentially, as long as you have some reason, it doesn't have to be a good reason, as long as there is a reason, you can divorce your wife. So in the literature, you'll find if the husband is dissatisfied with the way that his wife made dinner that night, then that could potentially be grounds for divorce. So there's this light reasoning that leads to, okay, I'm dissatisfied with this relationship, and therefore I can leave my wife or I can leave my husband and I can enact the divorce. So this is in line with the prevailing idea in our culture, and it's get married, and if it doesn't work out, and again, in your own eyes, you fall out of love or you just don't feel like it anymore, then it's okay to get divorced and look for the true love of your life. So against this idea, Jesus responds with Genesis in Matthew 19, and he sketches God's purpose and role in marriage. So the role that God has in the marriage, and then God's purpose for marriage. So Jesus rebukes the question and the underlying assumption of the question with his own question. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So in marriage, the purpose that he gives for, God's purpose for marriage, is that the two should initially come together, but then you get this language of holding fast to one another and becoming one flesh. Again, there is in the consummation a realization of this becoming one flesh, but there's testimony all over, and for those of us who have been married for some of us longer than others, are growing into the realization of the oneness of the marriage union. So that only happens with a holding fast, with a steadfastness. So there are all sorts of polls that are out there polling people's satisfaction in their marriage in various aspects. And those who have been married longer are more satisfied, generally speaking, in the marriage. So it's like a wine that ages well. It just gets better and better and better and better over time. And that's what God's purpose is. He's designated that relationship to pour his blessing into that relationship so that both spouses, husband and wife, can enjoy what God has designed for the relationship. And then you also get God's role. So he has a purpose for it, that they would hold fast and become one. And then he has a role. And ultimately, he's the one, not man, who has joined the two together. So man doesn't have the freedom or the right to separate something that God has united. So that's the backwards thinking. And I think thinking that we're prone to all too often is, well, I entered into this relationship, so if that was my decision, then I can feel free to leave the relationship if it's not satisfying the way that I think that it should be. But if God has a vision for the relationship and God is the one who's brought the relationship together, then we should be seeking to live into that vision for the relationship and say, well, God is the one who's brought it together and I don't, and that's what Jesus says, we don't have the right to break apart what he's brought together. To the left of this, then, you can see with this kind of exalted view of marriage that Jesus gives based on Genesis, that Scripture clearly holds the marriage bond in high esteem as given by God, created by God, meant by God to pour out blessings within that, and it calls us to honor it by remaining faithful to our spouse and united to our spouse. To the left, then, would be appearing at least to sanctify marriage beyond what God has actually said that it is. So I say appearing to sanctify it because it's elevating it but to a status you can't, to a status that it never had, which really is lowering it. It's not, God said marriage is good, but we say it's really, really, really good. It's when you go beyond what God has said about something, you necessarily bring it down. You necessarily defile it. But it does have this surface level look or appearance of sanctity, or of, oh, this is a really good thing. We'll take a good thing and we'll make it an even better thing, and won't that be a great thing? But what it is it's presumptuous. It's going beyond what God has said, and now you're saying, this is what I've said. God didn't say this. He said something like it, and now I'm going to say something, and this is really going to be the righteous thing. But then it ends up completely undermining the goodness of the commandment and undermining what God has set it apart for. So the Catholic Church does this with marriage. Marriage is elevated in the Catholic Church to the status of a sacrament. And adultery is not usually legitimate grounds for a divorce. So marriage is so sanctified, in quotation marks, that even adultery, which Jesus explicitly says is grounds for divorce, is not grounds for divorce. Instead, to protect the sanctity of marriage, or to at least make it look that way, if a spouse is cheated on, then the spouse has the option of seeking an annulment, not a divorce, an annulment, where the Catholic Church declares that really it was never a valid marriage in the beginning. Whereas we would say, no, it was a valid marriage, and then one spouse was unfaithful to it, and the other spouse is then free based on Jesus' teaching. But they say, no, marriage is so sacred, it was never a valid marriage, and so you can't get out of it unless the church declares that that marriage from the beginning was not valid. So the effect of all of this is really that the person who was cheated on is bound in a situation where Jesus says that they're free. So they are free to divorce, and the church is coming along, the Catholic Church is coming along and saying, no, you have to be bound. And it binds somebody hand and foot when really they're free. So this is the idolatrous or the self-righteous side of the path. The Pharisaical, taking something that is good, that is truly good, and defiling it in the name of sanctity. In this case, what it does is it elevates the institution, or it elevates the commandment or the law above that individual, above the person and the good of the person, and it binds the person who should be free and who is, in fact, free. So you see the Pharisees doing the same thing with the Sabbath. They make the Sabbath the thing, it's the institution, and then forget everybody else, forget the individual, forget the goodness of the Sabbath that God has set it apart for. Don't work, don't work, don't work, don't work, and it becomes this oppressive power over the individual where the thing was meant for somebody's good, but they've taken the institution and they've made it something that it's not in fact, and God has not spoken in this way. And instead, what it actually is it's a tyranny, and it's an oppressive, domineering power that twists God's good law and makes it oppressive, in this case, for the person who is free, who has been cheated on based on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. So it distorts the goodness by idolizing it. And really by idolizing man's own ability to make up his own laws and not to see the laws that God has, in fact, set in place. Within both sides, within both the right and the left, there are definitely less major problems that I think are maybe more regularly applicable to us. So on the one hand, we could prioritize our marriage to such a degree that we neglect other legitimate priorities. So we do this all the time with everything. We look at something that's good and something that should be a priority for us, and then we make that the thing. And then if that's the thing and the only thing beyond what it should be, then we forget these other priorities that are also legitimate priorities, and then we neglect those other legitimate priorities. So you can do that with anything, and marriage is one of those things that you could do that with. I suspect most of us probably wouldn't veer toward that side. We don't fall off on the side of prioritizing our marriages too much, although you, of course, know what you do more than I can stand up here and say what you do. The other side of it is we neglect pouring into our relationships in all the ways that we should. So we'd rather be doing other things, or maybe we think of other priorities and have prioritized those things too much. Maybe it's work, maybe it's our kids, maybe it's fill in the blank. And now we've neglected to pour into that relationship that we should be pouring into, where God has said, this is the bond, this is the relationship that's going to be set apart from every single other relationship that you have, and what we should be doing is honoring it, esteeming it, and working toward the strengthening of the bond that God has put in place. So when we're talking about coveting, we put it in terms of the negative. You shall not covet. But the positive of that is enjoy the multiplicity of gifts that God has given to you. So in this, if we put it in the negative, you shall not get a divorce, means positively enjoy the spouse that God has given to you, or delight in the spouse that God has given to you. God has brought us together to forge a union and to forge a unity, and we should be delighting in that fact, and we should be cherishing one another and doing what we can to strengthen the bond in the way that God has called us to strengthen it and to cherish it. So refraining from divorce then isn't merely staying together. Jesus isn't just saying stay together and you're doing just fine. It's an intentional and mindful investing into the relationship in order to build it up along the lines that God would have it be built up. So I just want to offer two things. There are all sorts of ways that we can take up in order to pour into our relationships or strengthen the marriages that we're in. But I just want to offer two particulars in case you aren't doing this regularly, and also to stir myself up by way of reminder to do this. So the first is simply to pray for your spouse. One of the reasons, maybe obviously, is that we know the needs of our spouses more than anyone else knows the needs of our spouses because of the nature of the relationship. So we have a very direct insight into our spouse's strengths, our spouse's weaknesses, all of the good things that our spouses do, all of the bad things that our spouses do. And that just offers us a lot of material or food for prayer to God. To pray to God for strength in weaknesses, to thank God for the strengths that are there, to thank God for the goodnesses that abound in the relationship. And then secondly, I would say one of the more obvious things to me that prayer does and regular prayer does for your spouse and for an individual is that it keeps our hearts soft and open toward our spouses. So the constant temptation in a relationship where we're wronging one another all the time is to have hardened hearts against one another. Or Paul has the explicit command, which he points directly at husbands, to not be bitter with your wives, or to don't be hard-hearted towards them. And that would go both ways for the wife and the husband, because when we are wronged, we have a tendency to hold on to it and then to become hardened about it. So again, another really good thing to be praying about, and as if we are sincerely praying to God about the wrongs that are being committed against us by our spouse, that will keep us with a soft and tender heart towards one another. And then obviously the added benefit that God will actually work through our prayers in the lives of one another, and we abound in thanksgiving for the growth that we then see with one another as we grow in that relationship. So just asking ourselves the question, do we pray for our spouses? And knowing that we should be praying for our spouses. Maybe first and foremost, if you want to think about priorities and the people that you pray for, I think number one on the list should be, I should be praying for my spouse. And our priorities are mixed up if we're constantly praying for people who are out there and away from us, and we're not praying for that person that God has put us in that relationship with that is unique to any other relationship that we have and that will last, God willing, for the rest of our lives. The second is, again, prayer, but not prayer for your spouse, but prayer for yourself, relative to your spouse and relative to growing into the role that God has specifically set apart for you, either as a husband or as a wife. So again, it's not looking at what we think a marriage should look like or what we think we should be doing in a marriage, but knowing what God has said about what our role is in that marriage, and then asking God to equip us to more faithfully walk in that role that God has given. So just quickly, that husbands would be loving, Christ-like leaders who serve, nourish, and cherish their wives. These are taken from the longer passages in Scripture on the roles of the husband and wife, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. That husbands would be loving, Christ-like leaders who serve, nourish, and cherish their wives. And that wives would be gentle, respectful, and submissive to their husbands' leadership. And there's obviously a lot more that could be said about both of those, but if God's calling us to invest in the relationships and in that marriage bond that he's set apart, we should have a really clear view of what he's calling us to within the marriage so that we can pursue that and know that as we pursue that, that's where the blessing of God is really going to be found. Not as we just stay together and do our own thing, but as we are in fervent pursuit of the calling that he's placed on us within our marriages. So in both cases, we're wanting to treasure what God has said is good. And finally, I want to close with beyond the earthly good of enjoying one another, there are, particular to a Christian marriage, there are these spiritual goods that are made clear in Scripture that we enjoy and really that we become representatives of as we pursue that goal of God in the Christian marriage. So the main one, and probably the most familiar, is the oneness of Christ and the church. The oneness that Christ has with his bride. So the faithful marriage of the Christian is a representation of Christ's faithfulness and of his self-sacrifice for us. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I mentioned earlier this kind of initial coming into oneness with our spouse at the consummation of the marriage. I think that the same can then be applied to the Christian life. There's an initial union with Christ when we turn to him and believe. We believe into Christ and we become one with him. But then the Christian life really is a growing in that unity with Christ, or a growing in that oneness that we have with Christ. So we are, the church is, and the members of Christ's body are objectively one in the sight of God. But we are subjectively growing into the reality of what it means to be one. And it's that unity that he came into the world in order to secure. And that's the unity that we should be valuing. And that's the relationship that we should be pouring ourselves into. In both cases, God is the one who has brought the relationship together. And we aren't the ones who can break it up. The relationship that we have with Christ and the relationship that we have with our spouse. So this passage then is calling us to value those relationships and to value those relationships by pouring into those relationships. And as we do, we ought to expect that God will bless us as we do it. And then as we know the blessing more, and as we walk in the path of obedience and in the way of obedience, we turn in thanksgiving and we turn in recognition of the fact that God is faithful to us and that he continues in his faithfulness and he continues in his steadfastness until the day when the bride sees the face of the groom and finally we're made to be like the only Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. We freely confess our unfaithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you overlook it. We thank you that you've forgiven it at the cross. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in our cherishing of those relationships that you've given to us with our spouses. Forgive us for neglecting them. Forgive us for mixing up our priorities. Lord, forgive our pride and self-righteousness. Forgive us for going in our own direction. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see things clearly. And Lord, that as we do see things clearly, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to walk in the way of obedience. We thank you that your law is good. We thank you that you haven't spoken it as a word that oppresses us, but as a word that blesses us. And Lord, we thank you for setting our feet on the path of righteousness and of obedience. We need your help every step of the way. We confess that we need it. We thank you that you are faithful to give it. And Lord, we pray that you would work these good things in us. We pray that we would love our spouses, that we would cherish our spouses, help us to pray for one another more. And Lord, we pray that we would grow into the realization of all of the good things that you have for us in those relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.